We're looking at the life of Elisha, and I just want to pick a few things out of the life of this great prophet and meditate upon them, and hopefully we'll be encouraged. Last week we looked at something in 2 Kings in chapter 1. Now I want to look at something in 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're just going to read the first 7 verses of the chapter. I'm using the New King James. 2 Kings chapter 4 starts, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves.' So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbours, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not yet another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest.'" You know, one of the fascinating things about the life of the prophets is that they had a widely varying experience. I mean, last week we looked in chapter 1 and we saw there that Elisha was able to bring a blessing to the people by lifting the curse that had been placed upon the city of Jericho. We've skipped chapter 3, but in your own quiet time, if you want to go back and have a read of it, there you'll find that there's 3 kings that actually come to the prophet. 3 kings who come to the prophet because they've joined together, Israel, Judah and Edom, and they're fighting their age-old enemy, the Moabites, and they've gone out with a vast army and all the supplies and that are actually required. You know, very often we don't think about things like this, do we? I was sitting down yesterday afternoon just watching one of the documentaries on television while it was teeming rain at our place, and it was about Hamilton Island. Now, I've been to Hamilton Island, not as a tourist, as working. Spent a few weekends up there lecturing and so on. And you just take for granted that you come down out of the room in the morning and you go to the restaurant and there's breakfast. And you have it and there's lunch and there's dinner. And they were talking about the supplies that have to be done for Hamilton Island. And the numbers were staggering. Absolutely staggering. In 1 week they get through more than a ton of bacon. They get through 130,000 eggs. Right? I never stopped to think about that. I just had one in the morning with a couple of sausages on a bun. Right? Now, I raise this because if you read chapter 3, you'll find that these 3 kings have taken their mighty armies and they're going to attack the Moabites, and they get to where the battlefield is, and the one basic fundamental that is essential for life is not there. They were banking on a river flowing, and when they got there, the river was dry. What a disaster. But they go to the man of God, and if you read the story, God is able to use his power through the prophet to give one of the greatest victories that the nation of Israel records, even to this day. But you know something? You read through chapter 3 and Elisha just sort of disappears a bit. Never gets a pat on the back, never gets any thanks. It's a salutary lesson to all of us, you know. If we go through life expecting that the Lord will use us and that the world will then pat us on the back and give us approbation, you're going to be very disappointed, because it just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. Does that mean we shouldn't do what the Lord wants us to do? Of course not. That's just the reality. There was no recognition for Elijah. He wasn't recognized. He wasn't remembered. But that didn't stop the Lord from using him to do the right thing and to provide for his people, even though they were in rebellion. But I don't want to look at chapter 3. We actually read in chapter 4. And we read about a certain woman. You know, it's fascinating. Just recently I've been struck by the number of times that word occurs in scriptures. We don't have somebody's name, but we're told there was a certain person, a certain woman, a certain man, specifically God identified them. Didn't give them a name. We have to give them a name. Jack, Jill, you know, Tom, Harry, whatever. But God just says, here is a certain woman. And he's a particular woman because I'm going to touch him, I'm going to bless him, I'm going to use him. I wonder if God's looked down upon any of us and said, here is a certain woman. Oh, he knows our name, I'm not saying he doesn't. But here is a certain woman, here is a certain man, here is a certain young person, and I'm going to use them for my honour and my glory. Are we ready for that? Are we prepared for that? A certain woman. There are three things I want us to think about this morning very quickly as we think about this woman in chapter 4. We want to think about the poverty of the woman, the widow woman. We want to think about the plan for the widow woman that Elisha put forward. And we want to think about the provision that was made for the widow woman. We have to understand a little, if we don't already, and I'm sure most of you do, of the predicament that this woman found herself in, the poverty that she was in. We're not told exactly where this takes place, we're not given any geographic indications, we're simply told there was a certain woman, but we're told she was a wife of one of the sons of the prophets. Now those of you who know your Bible know well that way back in Samuel's day there was a movement that came up where Samuel took young men who had committed themselves and dedicated themselves to ministry and to work as prophets amongst the children of Israel. We might today think of them as something like Bible colleges, I suppose, something like that. But these were just groups of young men who had made a commitment that they wanted the Lord to use them, and so they banded together for mutual support. We know geographically there's at least three of them that we can identify. There's one in Jericho, there's one in Gilgal, and there's one in Bethel, and some commentators suggest there was a fourth one. But we don't know which one this was. But we certainly know that this woman was married, she had a husband, and I suspect from as you read very carefully in verse 1 that Elisha was more than just a casual acquaintance with her husband. You can imagine that the prophet, who's the leader of the school, would know generally some of the young people that are around. But I think in this case he very specifically knew a little bit more about this husband, because she says to him, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And I believe that's a more emphatic sort of condition or statement than just to say that's a condition of people who have committed themselves to the Lord that they would attend this school. I might be wrong in that, but that's the sense that I get as I read it. So he was a man who was known to Elisha. He was a godly man. He was a man who committed his life. He was a man who is married. He had children, at least two sons, may have been more. So he is a man who everything should have been going right, but it's not. He died, and he left his wife, and he left his sons alone. Not only alone, but in a powerless and precarious position. Because they're in debt. Why are they in debt? I don't know. We could speculate, I guess, and it's always terrible. You should never speculate when it comes to scriptures, but we can think about what's happened. Perhaps he was an olive farmer. And the priests of Baal at the time, we know, were stopping the sale of oil, which was used in the temple. And so perhaps, even though he may have been a successful farmer, he couldn't sell his produce. And, farmers have to have capital to be able to grow the crops that they grow, and perhaps he'd gone into a little bit of debt at the time, thinking that it was manageable and not foreseeing that this catastrophe might befall his family. I don't know. But whatever's happened is that things are pretty desperate. And how desperate are they? Well, she has sold everything she's got. How do I know that? Well, when Elisha asked her, what have you got? She said, all I've got left, I don't have any assets. I don't have anything that I can sell. I've gone through that process, Elisha. All I've got left is a little bit of oil in a small jar, about the size of a salt and pepper shaker, they told me. That's all I've got. Now for us that would be pretty desperate. But you know what makes it worse is that as a widow, she was unable to work herself. And she had creditors. And according to the Mosaic Law, although they were breaking the law really, because the Mosaic Law says that a debtor could enslave, if you like, and I'll use the word carefully, but could take the children of the person who owned them a debt and could have them pay that debt off by working. And that might last them through until the next year of Jubilee. But they were not to do it to people who were destitute. Well, if you ask me, a lady who has got nothing in the house except a small jar of oil and is still in debt has got to be as destitute as I've ever seen anybody or understand what the word destitute means. So the creditors were doing the wrong thing. Doesn't alter the fact, does it? But she's in the position that she's in. She's in a condition of great sorrow. She's in a condition of great distress. She's in a condition where she can't do anything for herself. She's desperate. She is, as we would say in Australia, she's at the end of her tether. Ever been there? Ever had circumstances just continually pile up in your life and you keep hoping that things will get better and you pray that things will get better and it doesn't happen? And it seems to get from a bad situation to a bit worse and a bit worse. And sometimes we even get to a desperate situation. You know, some of us, when we become Christians, and there are some, sadly, some who would preach this, that the Christian life is a life full of blessing, and God wants us to have everything that we want, the desire of our hearts, and He wants to bless us so long as we fulfill the commands of tithing and a whole lot of other things. No, the Scripture doesn't say that. God never promises us a bed of roses. He does promise us a bed of rose bushes, and for every flower there is on a rose, there's 10 thorns. A lot more pain. You know, a few years ago we were discussing with an Arab man that I worked with some of the stories of Abraham and Issachar and Hagar and so on. And he made a comment, he said there's a proverb, I guess you would call it, that the Arabs have, and it goes something like this: days all of sunshine only make a desert. Think about that. Days full of sunshine only make a desert. I thought that's strange, but then I started thinking about it. He's right. We've experienced that just recently here in Australia, haven't we? Day after day of glorious weather, and we've enjoyed it, and we've got used to the fact that we have these beautiful blue skies. But you go west as I travelled, and you saw the destruction of that magnificent sunshine and the desert and the lack of grain and food and grass. Different now that the rain's been, we've just been through to South Australia, and it's unbelievable. Out through there, through Broken Hill and the Western Country, they are going to have an incredibly prosperous year. But it's an interesting saying, and the same applies to our Christian experience, doesn't it? Days all of sunshine only bring a desert. And sadly, that's true if you want to spiritualise it, doesn't it? How many prosperous, how many Christians have lives where everything seems to be going well for them? But if you think and look carefully at their spiritual depth, they're drying up. They're drying up. It's happened to the church, you know, in the West. I believe that's one of the problems that we're seeing. Great blessing. We've seen it for a long, long time. What do we have now? A church that is so shallow, spiritual, that it's dying, and it doesn't really know it. Yet you go to places like China and Africa where there's great persecution, where there are great difficulties that the church faces, and I'm talking about local churches and individual Christians. And what do we see? We see a thriving church. We see a church where the Spirit of God is able to work in a remarkable way. So all days of sunshine only bring a desert. But here in this condition we find this woman, and the concern that she now has. Not only is she a widow, not only does she have two sons, not only is she in debt and the creditors are knocking at the door, but she's got nothing left. Nothing left. What a position to be in. What a position to be in. Oil, as we know in Scripture, has got many, many uses. It's a very important commodity. In the East, they use it for all sorts of things. They use it for anointing the body. They use it for cooking. They use it for lighting. They use it in all manner of ways. And that's all she's got left, is a little jar of oil. So what is the plan that Elisha has for the woman? It's interesting. I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I think we can learn some things from it. First off, the point I'd make is that she goes to the right man. She goes to the man of God. She goes to the man who has the word of God. And she knows that he will get the answer that the Lord wants her to have. You know, when we get desperate, do we go to the right place? Do we go to the throne of grace? Too often, you know, we go somewhere else, don't we? You know, even people today, when their life seems to be in turmoil, rather than come to the throne of grace and acknowledge their sinnership in the sight of God and trust on the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ, they write a letter to the Dear Sally columns or whatever it is in all the magazines, don't they? You know, you tell me how I can get this right. They go to the psychologist, they go to the psychiatrist. They go to the wrong place. And so they get the wrong answers. But she went to the right place. And she got the right answer, even though it was a strange answer. I want to think a little bit about what she says. She records when she speaks to Elisha, she reminds him of how faithful her and her husband had been, and the fact that they had this commitment, they had the right heart. But when she goes, she doesn't make lots of requests. She doesn't make lots of requests. How different it is to us, isn't it? You know, when we go to the Lord, we go with a wish list, and we spend 10 minutes wishing and saying, oh, I'd like this to happen, I'd like something else to happen. We tend to, and I say this very carefully and very gently because I'm as guilty of it as anybody else, when things are starting to go a little bit askew in our life, when things don't work out the way we want to, we tend to go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I want this to happen, don't we? We tend to say, this is what's got to happen. Now, she could have gone here and said, Elisha, this has got to happen. I'm desperate. I've only got a bit of oil left. The creditors are coming. They're going to take my sons away. It's going to get even worse. No, she didn't do that. Look carefully at what she says. She simply states the facts. Number one, you know me, you know my ex-husband, my late husband, you know our commitment, you know that I have sons. She states facts. You know that we fear the Lord. She states facts. You know the creditors are knocking at the door to take my two sons to be their slaves. Statement of facts. Just remind the man of God what's happening. Now I want you to look very carefully at verse 2 at the response. The response that you get. And Elisha's response consists of two questions. And I believe sometimes we miss these questions when we're before the Lord in prayer. And I'm sure he asks us these questions, but we're too busy telling him what we want him to do, so we miss the question. We miss the response. What he says to them firstly is this in verse 2. What shall I do for you? What shall I do for you? What do you want me to do? And the second question, tell me, what do you have in the house? Now, as I think about that, and as I consider the desperate condition that this widow woman is in, that to me is the strangest way of answering the plea of a woman who is desperate that I could ever think of. Strangest way. We would expect the Lord to be able to say, okay, well, this is going to happen and this is what you... He says, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? The Lord asks us, what is the desire in your heart? Now in desperate situations, sometimes our desires are clouded and we say, I simply want you to fix this. You know what we should be saying? Lord, I want your name to be glorified. Because it may be that it doesn't get fixed the way we want it fixed, because his name needs to be glorified. Think about that. You know, as a young Christian, what was my first prayer? My first prayer was that I might be able to preach like my Bible school teacher, my Bible class teacher. Wrong prayer. Know that now? Wrong prayer. But he was a very powerful speaker. And he knew the scriptures well. Dr. Roland Edwards, and many of you may know him. An incredible man. And as a young 14-year-old, my prayer was, Lord, I want to be like Dr. Edwards. Now, I didn't really understand at the time, I do now, that I'm not a Dr. Edwards. Never could be, never would be. I'm me. I'm Trevor Bolo. What I should have prayed, and I'd encourage young Christians to pray this, Lord, use whatever ability you've given me for your honour and your glory. The great man that had an incredible ability with language, with understanding, and God was using him. And that's what I saw. That's what I wanted. Maybe that's not what the Lord wanted for me. But in his goodness and his graciousness, he understood that 14-year-olds often ask some things that just aren't really in line with what he has for our life. But as I matured, I found out that, yes, I'd asked the wrong thing. But the first point I'd make is this. Let's make sure we ask about the right things. And let's always ask, when we ask the Lord to intervene in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, that we might be able to glorify his name, that the spiritual side of our life might be that which is first dealt with. You know, I come across day by day, and there's a couple of young ladies that work for me who, one I believe is a Christian, the other I'm not so sure, but they're involved with one of the big Pentecostal churches on the north side of Brisbane. And their great desire is that they might be successful materially. Their great desire is that they might reach the pinnacle of commercial success. That's all they ever talk about. That must sadden the Lord. Because the great desire of our heart is that we might please him, that we might grow with him and be used of him. If the other stuff comes, fantastic. If it doesn't, so what? Get our priorities right. So Elijah's question is, what is the desire of your heart? Then the second question is that she might discover something. What is it that she has to discover? She doesn't need to be told she's got nothing. She knows that. She's already got rid of whatever assets that she had in order to try to pay the debts. I'm destitute, man of God. I have nothing but a little oil left. And I really don't consider that to be very much in the way of an asset. Oh, you missed the point. You know, it's like Moses years ago. Before, when Moses for 40 years looked after his father-in-law's sheep, and the Lord appeared to him in the bush that burnt but wasn't consumed. And the Lord said to Moses, you've got a desire which you've had for 40 years. You've never lost the desire, Moses. You want to see my people freed from slavery. Oh, there was something that happened 40 years ago which scared the daylights out of you, and you've left and you're in fear, but that desire is still there. Moses says, yes, but I can't do this and I can't talk. And I can't. What does the Lord say to Moses? Verse 2 of the chapter in Exodus, a question which is very, very pertinent every time we feel the Lord is challenging us to do something for him. What does he say? He said to Moses, as this woman says to Elijah, what have you got in your hand? What is that in your hand? In Moses' case, it's just a rod. But oh, what a rod. In the widow woman's case, she said, I've got a little oil, but a jar of oil. And what are you going to do with that? The discovery is that I can't do it. I've run out of resources. I'm down to tank on empty, as we would say if we were driving a motor vehicle. What are we going to do? The lesson is for all of us, as it was with Moses, as it was with David, when he took his 5 stones from the brook, as it was with this widow woman. Little is much when we give it to the Lord. Little is much when we give it to the Lord. So we may not have much, but God will always take what we have and are willing to give him. Now you might say, oh, I can't stand in front of an audience, Trevor, and talk. I mean, I get terribly scared. Most people do. I can't do something that somebody else does. But what can you do? It may not be much, but are you willing to give it? Are you willing to do it? Because if you are, great things will happen. Sad that there's so many Christians that I've seen over the years who have gone through their life with very good Christian testimonies. There's nothing wrong with that, but they've never really achieved much for the Lord in their life. Why? Because they don't think they've got anything they can give him. Yes, you have. You just haven't been willing to give it. Can I challenge you as bluntly as that? We all have something we can give to the Lord. Are we willing to give it? Because unless we're willing to give it, he's not going to use it. Are we willing to give it? Little is big when the Lord is in it. The second lesson that she has to learn is a lesson that we all have to learn in times of crisis in our life. We must live by faith. Elisha says to her, and look at what he says in verse 3, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbours, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Now let me be a little bit liberal and a little bit generous in as I describe and as I stop and think and meditate upon this. I believe her sons were probably late teenagers, fairly strapping young fellows. So they'd go around to the neighbourhood and say, Mum's after jars, right? Now we talk about ladies who get jars to put jams in, some of them are little ones and some are big ones. Well, these were earthenware vessels, and I'm sure there were some that were quite large. It would have taken these two guys their strength to pick them up and carry them and bring them back to Mum. There would have been little ones, there would have been big ones, all shapes and sizes. They brought them in. And she says, but my jar of oil is just a little one. What am I going to do with all this? Elijah said, I've got to take these empty vessels and I have to fill them. Lesson for each of us. You may have a talent that is a big jar. You may be able to do lots of things, but it has to be empty. God can never use a jar that isn't empty. You may only have a medium-sized talent. You may not be able to do a lot, but it has to be empty. Get rid of self. You know, the great sadness, I'm sure, that in heaven, and forgive me for speaking this way, but I'm sure there's a great sadness as the Lord looks down upon his church, and I'm talking universal here, and he sees people in positions of responsibility and people with the opportunity to work for him, but they're not empty vessels, they're full of themselves. And you see them. They would rather be out performing before 100,000 people than sitting quietly beside a beggar in the street and preaching the gospel to him. There's no glory in that. There's no thanks for walking around the prisons and talking to criminals about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but stand in front of an audience of 100,000 people where you're the centre of attention. See the point I'm making? They have to be empty vessels. They have to be empty vessels. What a great test of faith this was, that the woman was asked to take these empty vessels and to start pouring oil into them. Now let me again be a little liberal in my presentation of the scriptures, but I believe if we do this, we can understand a little of what's happening. Elijah says to her, he says, I want you to take these vessels, and I want you and your sons to shut the door. Why did he do that? for the same reason that when we read in the New Testament the Lord took his disciples into an upper room, they shut the door. Why? Because the world would never be able to understand what was going to happen behind closed doors. The world never understands the depth of what we've remembered this morning in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. Sinners can't do that. But saved sinners can. So when the Lord instituted the feast, the door was shut. The blessings that were going to pour out upon this woman and her sons, the world would never understand. And so Elijah said, shut the door. This is just between you and God. And I'm sure she was nervous, she was shaking, she was apprehensive as she took her little jar of oil and she began to pour. And she held it over a jar. And I would suspect, and the scriptures doesn't tell us this, I'm being a little bit too liberal, I guess some people would challenge me on this, but I suspect she would have taken one of the smaller jars to start with and poured the oil. And she poured it, and she poured it, and the empty vessel was full. But she still had some oil, so we'll take a slightly bigger one. She poured it, and she poured it. Oh, the boys were brought in this big vessel in the corner. She poured it, and she continued doing this until all of the vessels were full. Now, by this time, she'd got the hang of it. She knew what was happening. So what did she say to the boys? Look at verse 6. When it came to pass, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, get me another one. I know what's happening here. God is blessing us. Something is happening in our life, and we want more of it. She'd filled all the vessels she had. Why is there a limit on the number of vessels that they had? We don't know the number, but there's a limit there. Because she would have got too full of her own importance if she'd kept going. God could have done it, but God provided what she needed to solve the problem, and no more. You know, it really, I find it incredible that there are churches who God blesses, and I do not doubt and I do not question the fact that God has blessed over the years, but they continue to want more and more and more. You know, in America, I was just reading in one of the articles in Christianity Today the other week, and one of the really large churches in California, some of you may know it, the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's big church, been going for years. When he started out, wonderful blessing, wonderful proclamation of the gospel. Today, more charismatic than anything else, but he built the largest glass structure in the world as part of his church. I must confess, I'd just be interested to see what it's like. I've spoken to a couple of people who have been there, and they said it is awesome, it is incredible. And so, you know, the blessings came, and he kept saying, we want more, we want more, we want more. They filed for bankruptcy last month, owing $50 million. $50 million in debt. And they filed for bankruptcy. So it got out of control. That's why I believe we have a record in Scripture that says the widow just filled the vessels that she had and no more. And she was never going to get any more. How do I know that? Very carefully. Look at the end of verse 6. Her son says, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Stopped. Finished. Let's be careful and let's rejoice in the blessings that we get, but let's make sure we don't overextend or get over enthusiastic, if I can use that word, that the Lord will continue. The Lord has a plan. He has a plan to meet our needs. to be able to use that which we're going to give him for his honour and his glory. And let's be satisfied with that. The oil ceased. What an incredible experience for this woman and her sons. Now I want you to notice something. Verse 7. The door's open and she goes to the man of God. Now it's public. Now it's public. Now she's going to tell what the Lord has done. Now she's going to show how good the Lord has been to her. She says to the man of God, what shall I do? And he says, go and sell the oil, pay your debt. Oh, can you imagine the conversations? We go to the debtor and I've got this great big oil. We've got three men, I've got to carry it. Now it's full. Where did you get that from? Ah, the Lord gave it to me. But you only had, I know you only had a little bit. I know. But we trust in God for miraculous things. The public confession of what God had done, the public demonstration of the blessings of God in her life. She paid a debt, her sons remained with her, and she was able to live off the proceedings. What's the story for us? The story is very simple. If I feel that my Christian life has been lacking in blessings and in the ability to reach others, is it because I haven't been prepared to give God what he wants? Is it because I haven't been prepared to open myself to the workings of the Spirit of God in my life? Is it because I'm afraid? I mean, all of these feelings, I'm sure, would have gone through this woman's mind. Here's this man of God, and he's got me to get all these vessels. I've borrowed them from the neighbours, and he expects me to do something strange. It doesn't really make sense to me, she would be saying. You know, I think sometimes God wants us to just trust him enough and leave the God sense to him. Don't try and rationalise it. Just commit ourselves to his loving care. And he will be able to bless us over and above all that we might think. He will provide the desires of our heart. He will provide that which we need. He's already done so, hasn't he? The provision of the most important thing, salvation, the forgiveness of sin, was celebrated this morning and remembered this morning. The provision that God made, far and above, and we've thought about the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ, but a sacrifice that was far above anything we would ever have been able to do. Do you not think the same God would like to bless your life and mine? And if he hasn't, then I would suggest very respectfully that perhaps the problem is with me and not with him.